I hope you will take your Bible now and turn and look back at the text we just read, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be examining it incredibly closely, in great depth. It's a rational, logical, sequential text. You'll need to see the flow of the apostles' thought as given by the Holy Spirit. And the key premise that you should recognize in our text is found in verse 10, where the Apostle Peter gives you a serious imperative. Make your calling and election sure. He's telling you to exercise discernment, but this is an unusual kind of discernment because usually when we think of discernment, we're looking outward. We're judging someone else's character. Are they legit or not? Or we are listening to a teacher or preacher. Are they telling the scriptures accurately or not? But the Apostle Peter is telling you to exercise discernment about yourself. Discernment means making necessary distinctions between that is what is false, what is true. A righteous life and an ungodly life. Discernment, making distinctions, is a Christ-like, godly exercise. Jesus himself discriminates and makes distinctions. On the last day, he will distinguish between the sheep and the goats. Utilizing God's impartial standard of justice, he will send the goats off to his left to perdition. He'll not just collapse into indiscriminate sentimentality. He'll discriminate. The sheep will go to the right and the goats to the left. And this is picked up by our Lord's apostles. Peter's fellow apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 gives the command, test all things. To test means to prove, to test content as a metallurgist does, to determine genuineness from counterfeits. Another one of Peter's fellow apostles, John, in 1 John 4, gives us this inspired imperative. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. And the reason why the believer undergoes these tests of faith is that they might have assurance. But Peter is telling you to exercise discernment, to test yourself, to look at your heart, your beliefs, and your practice. This is why he commands you, look carefully at verse 10. He gives you a personal imperative. You make your calling and election sure. And what he will do this morning is he will give you simple, concrete ways that you might have assurance. And so I plead with you to listen so carefully. Let's ask the Holy Spirit for his help to aid us in our listening now. Ever gracious God, we ask that you'd give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we might receive what you've revealed and do what you have commanded. Send your Holy Spirit now in power to guide us into all understanding. Our Father, the Lord Jesus, promised on the night before he went to the cross that you would give us the Spirit to guide us into all truth, to open blind eyes. And so we ask for that helping ministry now of the spirits. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Look carefully at verse 10. The apostle Peter tells us to make your calling and election sure. The first thing we have to notice is that Peter believes in election. He says this already in the first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter teaches, along with his fellow apostles, that election is that eternal act of God, whereby he in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in men, chooses a certain number of people to be recipients of his eternal salvation. The New Testament doctrine of election is simple. God doesn't draw straws. He didn't look down the corridor of time to see who would believe in him first before he decided. Rather, by his sovereign decreeing will, he chose who would be in the body of Christ. He acted totally independently of any outside influence. When he made his choice, there were no outside influences. He made his choice totally apart from human will, purely on the basis of his sovereignty. Election occurred before the foundation of the earth, we're told in Ephesians 1. Election, we're told in Ephesians 1 as well, is according to God's good pleasure It pleased him. It gave him joy and delight to choose his elect. Election is particular and definite. God has chosen a certain number to whom he'll give eternal life. He knows them all by name. That number can neither be increased or diminished. Their names, we're told repeatedly, from Luke 10 to Philippians 4 to Revelation 17, we're told that the names of the elect are written in the book of life, and the names of reprobates are not. Though the elect are known to no one else, God knows them all, we're told in 2 Timothy 2. And so Peter is saying, look at his reasoning in verse 10. Peter is saying, since everyone is not elect, you need to make your election sure. Peter is talking to Christians. Look at verse 10. He greets them as brethren. He's talking to Christians who are struggling with the assurance of election and verification of calling. Now, what I want you to do is something a little bit unusual. I want you to keep your Bible open, but reach up in the pew rack and grab your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And the reason why is I want you to turn to page 929, and I want you to see our public theology, what we say about this issue of assurance. Now, for those of you who have just walked in here and you don't know the place we are in the life of the church, Woodruff Road, every 2 years, we nominate men for the office of deacon and elder. They go through extensive training. They'll be finishing that training this Wednesday night. They've given months and months of their life to training, and one of the things that includes is studying our confession of faith, our public theology, the Westminster Confession. And if you look at page 929, you'll notice the 18th subject that we confess is that of assurance of grace and salvation. And this is vital because I want you to notice the close connection between what is in the text of Scripture today and what is our public confession of faith. This has been our public doctrine for 380 years. Hopefully it will be for another 380 years. But I want you to notice how careful our confession is on this subject of assurance. Look what it says. First of all, our confession in section 18 under the assurance of grace talks about false assurance. It says this, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Our creed has been for 380 years. There's such a thing as false assurance. There are men who can lull themselves to sleep and without any fruit or any evidence, they can say, yeah, I'm saved. And what is that statement based on? I just think so. But all evidence points to the opposite. No, I think I'm saved. Notice what our confession says about this. It says, hypocrites, unregenerate men reason this way. But then notice the next assertion of true assurance. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured they're in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And then our confession does something so pastoral and so brilliant. There are people in this room who have come to me before struggling with their assurance of salvation, and you'll affirm that we've turned to this section of the confession. What is assurance based on? Keep reading in our confession. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon three things. Over and over again, it's my privilege as your pastor to those who are struggling to say, let me point you to three things that will give you assurance. Look at them there in our confession of faith. Again, our public theology. By the way, the reason why I brought up our elders and deacons, not only do they study this, but every man who is going to be elected as an elder or deacon must confess, this is my doctrine. Chapter 18, along with chapters 1 through 17 and chapter 19 through 33, this is my doctrine. This is what I believe, practice, and teach. And I hold to it without any mental reservation. So notice the three ways that we gain assurance. First of all, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Meaning that the way we reason is this. Our Father said the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So a person struggling says, well, the scripture says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. I've come to Christ. I believe those promises. The next assertion, the inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made. And the proof text, if you were to look at the proof text that's given by the Westminster Divines in the 1640s, is our sermon text today. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. And so the second way of being assured is saying, there's evidence. There are gifts and graces developing, advancing, progressing. There's evidence. And then the third way, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we're the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we're sealed to the day of redemption. And so we're saying the Holy Spirit says, you know the promises to those who believe. You believe, therefore you're saved. And then the Spirit says, you know the evidences of a changed heart. You're exhibiting those fruits. Therefore, you're saved. The Holy Spirit works with the promises and the evidences to give us assurance. And that's what we're going to be saying this morning. And Peter is saying, here is how you make your calling and election sure. He focuses on one issue in our text. The evidences. Is there fruit? Are there character traits? Is there any reason at all based on these 8 character traits to know and believe that you're in Christ? Now, notice in verse 5 and 10, Peter, as he talks about the pursuit of sanctification, the pursuit of assurance, he tells you the way that you're to go about this. He says in verse 5 and 10, he speaks of the word diligence. Diligence is a fascinating Greek word. It's the word spoudazo, which means eager, zealous, with concentration. And so when Peter says, give all diligence, he's saying this isn't something you can be chilled about. This word spoudazo, to be diligent, is used 11 times in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 that believers must be diligent to enter into eternal rest. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Christians to be diligent to present themselves as unashamed workmen, rightly handling the scriptures, the word of truth. And so notice what Peter is doing here. When he uses this word in verse 5 and verse 10, he's counseling pursuit, effort, energy, zeal in making your election sure. There are all kinds of things you can be chilled about and relaxed about. This ain't one of them. Peter says, no, you need to be spoudazo about this. Diligent. You notice the repetition of verse 5 and verse 10. The apostle in verse 5 commands that professing believers exercise passion to ascertain assurance. And then in verse 10, he states that the believer should be even more diligent. Peter is allowing for no negligence in this task. And then notice in verses 5 through 7, Peter is going to give you, without making up your own criteria, to say, well, I have assurance of my calling and election because I go have dinner with my mother on Thursdays. Some sort of made up thing like that. Peter says, no, I'm going to give you a very clear, definable, discernible grid that you may make your calling and election sure. Just as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5, that every genuine Christian will produce fruit, character traits. He lists 9 of them there. We call them the fruit of the Spirit. And he does the same thing over and over. This is Peter's fellow Apostle Paul. So in 1 Timothy 6, he gives another one of these lists: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He gives another one of these lists in Ephesians 5. Goodness, righteousness, truth. He does this over and over again, and this is based on the teaching of our Lord Jesus, who says in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruit you shall know them. And when Jesus teaches that, this is, by the way, what both Paul and Peter are standing on, the reason why they bring up the issue of fruit, character trait, evidence, is they're just echoing what Jesus taught. Jesus makes this powerful point about your life and mine. The fruit of our actions, our words, our character demonstrate beyond dispute what is in our heart. Now, let me just make an aside. For the last 60 years, the American church has been going in a dangerous, boy, I hate to throw around big words like this, provocative words, but it's true, heretical direction. It began with publication of a book called The Carnal Christian. And the theory has been proposed that a man could be saved, regenerate on his way to heaven, have the Holy Spirit, and live like the devil. Have no fruit, no evidence. Jesus knows nothing of this idea. Neither do the principal apostles, Paul and Peter. Jesus says, these are going to be the people who say on the last day, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Profession is not the acid test. Evident fruit is the acid test. Fruit is the external manifestation of inner reality. Fruit, conduct, and speech, these clearly define us. They prove something about us. Our doing is inevitable proof of our being. And our being is always shown by our actions, words, and character. Jesus only knows two types of people. Those who bear fruit, those who don't. And this is what Peter's doing. Look carefully at our text in verse 6 and 7. Peter is going to list 8 character traits that will always be evident in the true believer. This is part of the way you make your calling and election. Sure, the reason why he connects these things, these 8 traits, is he's telling you to make your calling and election sure, and now he tells you how. Look at these 8 traits. The evidence that a man is regenerate, has the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's at work, is the production of these traits. They're just like the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. There are various facets of genuine, mature Christian character. None may be ignored, and you can't take a pass on any you don't like. I remember talking several years ago to a man who said, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. He said, yeah, I like this and that. Don't like self-control. I'm not giving a minute to developing that. And he went through and he'd picked out, here are the aspects of the fruit I like, here are the ones I don't. These are put on a shelf. Not going to talk or think about those. You don't have that option. These 8 traits that Peter names, just like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, these are to be seen as a whole. And so roll up your sleeves now with me. And let's look at these 8 traits. But what I want you to do is I want you to hold these traits like a mirror up to your face. As we look at each one, do you see yourself or not? Your temptation at this moment is going to be to think about that person next to you or that person who's not here. But I'm speaking to you now. You make your calling and election sure. Look at these 8 traits in verse 6 and 7. The first is faith. It's the Greek word pistuo, which is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And all this means is that the person who's making their calling and election sure, they begin with this. Is their whole souled trust in the person of Christ, in the written word of God, and is it so in greater and greater depths? Faith is the means whereby we're saved. We're told in Romans 10, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. Now let me clear away the debris, the underbrush, and remind you what faith isn't. Faith isn't something subjective. Our culture, when they use the word faith, they almost always mean something irrational, devoid of facts and evidence and objective truth. But this isn't what the New Testament teaches about faith. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:1, faith is substantive. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith has taken on these overtones of being irrational. Because so much of what postmoderns believe is based on feelings. Two generations ago, if you were talking to somebody about a subject, he would say, "This is what I think about that." But today, you'll not hear anybody say that. They'll say, "Here's how I feel about that." So naturally, this is spilled over into the church, and people view faith as a feeling. Another way that faith is largely misused is by our charismatic Pentecostal brethren, where they view faith as magic. This is taught by everyone from Oral Roberts to Jesse Duplantis to the Kenneths. You know the Kenneths. Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, or we just call them Copenhagen around here. Faith is an incantation to them. If you say it, claim it without wavering in your spirit, God must honor you and give you what you demand. Name it and claim it. This view of faith is cultic, man-centered, because biblical faith always is in the proper object. And so when we look at those eight traits, you can just add on there, faith in Christ. That's what Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life." The second trait, are you looking at 2 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7? Second trait is a trait that you never hear in our culture. Watch the news every night for a year, and I will wager with you, if I were born a Calvinist, I would wager with you, but I don't believe in chance. I leave that to Arminians. But in terms of, if I were going to wager, I would make this bet. You won't hear the word virtue used one time. Our culture has lost it. Virtue is the Greek word artin. It's this brilliant New Testament word, rarely used, and it consists of a combination of excellence and courage. The virtuous life was one that was praiseworthy for its strength. And that's what Peter is speaking of here. Do you know anything of virtue that's courageous? Look at the third trait, knowledge. It's the Greek word gnosis. It's speaking here of the knowledge of God, knowing Him, learning more and more truthful propositions about Him that you might know Him, knowing His attributes, knowing His commands, knowing about His creation, knowing His promises, knowing His mighty acts, especially His redemption. The believer, as we're going to see in just a moment, is characterized by a growing knowledge of God. Now, the issue of knowledge is a running theme of 2 Peter. We've already seen it in verse 2. Look at verse 2. There we're talking about the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We were told in verse 3 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Now in verse 6 and 7, we're told it again. We're told it in chapter 2, verse 20, where we're told we've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 18, we're given the imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, if the way we make our calling and election sure is to look at our faith, our virtue, our knowledge, how has your knowledge of God grown in the last 6 months? What changes has that knowledge led you to make? Have you learned this bit of knowledge, that God is sovereign and you can trust His wise plan? Has that knowledge led you to mortify fear and worry? When specifically are you gaining knowledge? Are you joining Pastor Dan on Tuesday mornings at 6:15 for a men's study to grow your knowledge? Are you plugging in this week, this evening, with Val Domagowski ladies to strengthen your knowledge? Are you plugging into our excellent Sunday school classes where the content is rich and your knowledge will grow? Are you systematically, carefully reading the best Christian materials? Do you have a plan to grow in knowledge? Are you just saying, "Carl, I just told you the trickle-down theory"? You know, this is sort of the theory that if anything is that important, it will get to me sooner or later. I'm just passively acquiring knowledge. Whatever finds its way to me, my friends, that's not a biblical understanding of knowledge. This trait of knowledge is to be acquired systematically, intentionally. The fourth characteristic, And this is the way, the apostolic way that Peter says, you make your calling and election sure. Are you taking on these traits? Are they increasing? The fourth is, and now I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, self-control. It's interesting that Peter's fellow apostle Paul brings this up as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 as well. It's the same word that Paul uses. It's the Greek word ingratia, which means infused with dominion and strength. But to have ingratia is to have might and power over yourself, self-control. It's the ability to rein yourself in. It's the supernatural ability given by the indwelling Holy Spirit to govern every one of your desires. Have you said or thought any of the following statements lately? Man, I wish I would have kept my mouth shut today. Why did I say that to her? Oh, I'm sorry I'm late. I guess you'll just have to get used to it since I can't get here on time. I don't have the ability to control my actions. I probably shouldn't have this third dessert, but the lost man has no self-control. It's one of the clearest dividing lines between believer and unbeliever. The lost man has no self-control. Instead of worshiping and serving God, he may serve business success, he's a workaholic, or athletic prowess, he's a workout-aholic. He may serve drugs and alcohol or pornography, but whichever idol it is, he lacks self-control. By self-control, we mean the control of your thoughts. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Self-control especially includes your emotions. The emotions that need to be harnessed and reined in include anger and rage, resentment and bitterness. They may be simmering, they may be exploding. In any case, they're displeasing to God. We're told in Proverbs 16, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules over his spirit is better than he who with armies can take a city. Do you know anything of ruling over your spirit? Self-control includes your body. This is why Paul says, I buffet my body. I make it my slave so that I'll not be driven by carnal, fleshly, physical desires. And of course, self-control, the primary way it must show up. And James says, this is the hardest fight you will have in James 3. Self-control over your tongue, over your words. Peter says, this is the fourth evidence. It's the fourth way that you make your calling and election sure. Do you know anything of self-control? The fifth way, look carefully at your text, perseverance. Perseverance is the willingness to accept whatever obstacles are put in your path and use them as stepping stones. Remaining faithful in difficult times. Running the race to the end. The first Olympics I ever watched on TV, I was 9 years old in 1968. I saw the starting of the marathon. It was in Mexico City, and the announcers were talking about how difficult it was going to be for the marathoners because Mexico City is high, the air is thin. And so the starter's gun went off. And they said, we'll keep checking in as the marathon goes, and we'll tell you who comes in first and who comes in last. Country of Tanzania had sent John Akwahari to compete in the Olympics. About a third of the way through the race, there was a jostling between some runners, and Akwahari fell badly. He wounded his knee, his shoulder hit the pavement, his leg was bleeding profusely, his knee was dislocated. He started limping. Medical staff urged him to withdraw, but John Akwahari continued running. It was actually a mix of running or slow walking and slow limping. He finished last among the 57 competitors who completed the race. The winner of the marathon finished in 2 hours and 20 minutes. Akwahari finished an hour and a half later. By then, the sun had set, and there were 34 people in the stadium. But he crossed the finish line to a cheer from those people. And when he was interviewed later, and asked why he ignored the advice to pull out and continue. Akwihari said, "My country didn't send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race." In fact, of the 75 runners who started the Olympic marathon, 18 others did pull out. But we finished him because John Akwihari finished the race in the most difficult of circumstances. He has the honor of the greatest last place finish ever. We don't persevere in our own strength. We're told the Lord who began a good work in us will carry it on until the last day, according to Philippians 1. What do you do when the times get difficult? When God's providence brings a hardship, you say, "I'm out. That's it. I'm going to deconstruct now." Peter says this is one of the marks of the elect that proves your election. As you persevere, even through the hard times. Look at the sixth trait. Again, these aren't traits of my choosing. These are traits of the Holy Spirit's choosing through his pen man, the Apostle Peter. The sixth statement is that of godliness, which simply means devotion to God, awareness of God in every area of life. R.C. Sproul made a decade out of materials where he simply, and rightly so, pointing out that the believer lives every moment of his life coram Deo, before the face of God. That's what godliness means. It means always being conscious of God in your presence, whether it's at work, in the car, at home, with the children, no matter where, that you live before the face of God. The synonym for godliness is piety. Seventh trait of those who are truly elect is brotherly kindness. This is the Greek word, Philadelphia. I've been to Philadelphia for a minute or two, and I didn't see much Philadelphia happening there. But I will tell you that this is a surefire demonstration and proof of election. Brotherly kindness. We're told in the parallel text in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. There's no dodging it. Kindness, brotherly kindness of this sort must be put on, we're told in Colossians 3. It's an intentional act. Brotherly kindness must be shown. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we're to be kind to one another. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13:4 that love is kind. John rules out the man who has no brotherly kindness. As a believer, he says, if anyone says, "I love God," but he hates his brother, he's a liar. But the scriptures are rich with models of brotherly kindness. You remember the godly woman in Proverbs 31. Today, all over this church and all over this city and all over the nation, people will be celebrating godly womanhood, and that's a good thing to do. But we are told, never forget, we are told in Proverbs 31 what is at the core of her character. We're told in Proverbs 31, on her tongue is the law of kindness. Benevolent, gracious speech. No harsh, gossiping, biting, spiteful words. The same Holy Spirit who is kind has conformed her to his image. Ladies, I would ask you today, is your speech kind as it's directed to your husband and your children? That's the demonstration of your election. Or think about Joseph to his brothers. The book of Genesis ends in Genesis 50 with Joseph's brothers dreading that Joseph is going to have them executed because now he's under their power, and they threw him in a pit and had him sold into slavery once. But Joseph, because he was elect, because he was given the Holy Spirit, he doesn't avenge. He turns around and he provides for them and their households. And he said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That's brotherly kindness. The eighth and final character trait, look at it there in your text, in verse 7, is love. The love that most people think about when they think about Christian love is this love. Horizontal love. Not love for God, but love for one another. And we are repeatedly told, I could sit here this morning and read the text and we would run out of time twice. We are repeatedly told all through the New Testament to love one another. Paul in Colossians 3, he says, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies, humility. He goes on and on. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You remember back in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking to the elect, Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. John says in 1 John 3, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The church, of course, is not made up of natural friends. Then they would be easy to love. But natural enemies. You see, we come from different academic backgrounds. Inside this congregation, inside this room right now, there are high school dropouts and PhDs. We come from different income levels. I serve congregations where we've had people on welfare, people who are homeless, and people who are millionaires. We come from different ethnicities. Just in this congregation, we've had South Americans, Central Americans, Eastern Europeans, Western Europeans, Asians, Indians, Arabs, Jews, and like me, mongrelized Americans. We've had people who come from different vocations, carpenters and social workers and attorneys and farmers, and people who have no vocation. And we come together not because we have a natural affinity, but because we have a supernatural affinity. We've been renewed by Christ and been given a common allegiance. If Christian love were nothing more than the shared affection of mutually compatible people, it'd be indistinguishable from pagan love for pagans. But the reason why Christian love stands out is it's a display for the sake of Jesus of mutual love among social incompatibles. You'll notice that repeatedly the scripture commands you to love specific people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I won't give you all the philosophical background. You can lay it all at Rousseau's feet. But you've been trained by the world to think that love cannot be commanded. It must arise spontaneously. That you just fall in love like a thunderbolt with someone always who's attractive and pleasant. But what the scripture teaches is something very different. That love is not an autonomous self-acting agency which is supreme and can decide who it will and will not love. No, God objectively dictates who you must love because he's a sovereign Lord. And just as he sets his love on the unattractive and foolish, he commands you and I to love those same people. And this is the clincher. Look at in eighth position. It's very interesting to me that Paul, when he names the fruit of the Spirit, first he names love. When Peter names the evidences of grace, the last thing he names is love. And so whether we start or finish, this is always on the list. The evidence that you're one of the elect is how you will treat these people in this room. If you can walk by them without speaking, if you can hold a grudge for months and years, I have no reason to believe that you're elect. Look carefully at these traits. Look at verse 6 and 7. These eight traits are the evidence that enable you to make your calling and election sure. Listen to Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. Now, there's something else that Peter says that has to be stated, because there's going to be somebody in this room, probably about my age, who's going to say, Carl, I had all those traits back for, you know, when I was in my 40s, I had those traits. Don't have them now. Put them on the shelf. Look at how Peter addresses this in verse 8. He says, if these things, what are these things, these eight traits, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, Peter asserts, I'm not going to let you escape from this. First, Peter asserts that the believer, as he's seeking to make his calling and election sure, he's looking for these specific character traits. And he's saying, as he looks in the mirror, are these things yours? But then comes the rest of the equation. Look at verse 8. if these things are yours and they are abounding. So the believer's not only looking for the presence of these eight traits, he's looking for the growth of them, the multiplication of them. Are they abounding? This abounding is a lifelong process. And so, believer, let me tell you how to reason. I'm going to reason here with biblical apostolic logic. This is what Peter's saying. He's saying you can look back over the last 10 years and you see definite progress in faith. Before, you worried and fretted over everything from finances to relationships. Now, you pray for greater faith. And it's your delight to cling to the triune God, trusting his disposal of all your affairs. You've moved from a seething mass of fears into a person who can trust, who exercises faith. Or knowledge. This is one of the eight traits, isn't it? Knowledge. Before, there were massive holes in your biblical understanding. A woman came to me a few years ago and she said, "Carl, you have greatly helped me." I said, "Thank you. How so?" She said, "Before I walked into this door, I didn't know that the Holy Spirit was a person." And she said, "Now I understand the Trinity and I understand that the Holy Spirit is indwelling me and is my power." I said, "That's a quantum leap in knowledge right there." Well, before, 10 years ago, before, there were massive holes in your biblical understanding. But now you've applied yourself to systematic, intentional biblical study. You've seized opportunities for instruction, whether it's the morning studies, the evening studies, the preaching of the word, Bible study, Sunday school. You're no longer stumbling in doctrinal darkness. You know what can be said of you? Look at that word in verse 8. You're abounding. Peter specifically emphasizes this area of growth. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, "If these things are yours and abounding, then you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, this you have to bring up, and let me ask if you're abounding. Self-control. Before, 5 years ago, maybe a year ago, that one thing that the kids do, that one thing that your husband does, ooh, that thing that your boss says. A year ago, your temper would go off like a rocket. Now there's a level of calm. Your speech is measured. You're restrained. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Self-control. If these things are yours and are abounding, or your perseverance. You could say, "Carl, 5 years ago, I would just throw in the towel. I'd quit. Now I'm dogged. I'm going to walk all the way to the finish line." Or love. Those people who before you would avoid, they annoyed you, now you sacrificially serve them and defend them. Look at verse 8 and 9. The elect man, the man who wants to be honest, the elect man is marked by the presence of these things, these eight traits, and the growth of them. They are abounding. But Peter quickly paints the opposite. Look what he says. This is his caution. "He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." The man who's blind can't see that he lacks these things. If you ask him about these eight traits and the presence in his life, he says, "Huh? What are we having for lunch? What things?" These eight enumerated traits, look at them there. Faith, self-control, love, knowledge. But the person who Peter's warning against, oh, I hope I'm not speaking to you, has no self-awareness. No ability to examine self and arrive at an accurate conclusion. And so let me ask you this morning. Are you blind? Short-sighted? Slippery memory? Unwilling to hold the mirror of Scripture up to your face and see your true character? Let me remind you of the goal. Look at verse 10 and 11. Here's the goal. An abundant entrance. Peter says this promise. If you persevere in these eight traits, you will never stumble. In fact, you'll have an abundant entrance. This will include the welcome of Jesus. Last week, our dear elder, Elder Emeritus, almost 90 years old, one of the kindest, gentlest, saintliest men I've ever known, our elder Bill Teague, entered into glory, and he heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that the entrance that awaits you? Peter goes on and says, look at verse 11. He says, here's what awaits those who are elect and those who demonstrate that election by the production of these eight traits. A kingdom awaits you. And it's a glorious dominion that has no end. It's called an everlasting kingdom. And this kingdom, look at verse 11, is ruled by the one who we've been growing in knowledge of and relationship with, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm always fascinated, and we're going to get to, in our study of 2 Peter, we're going to get to in great detail, because Peter addresses the subject of eschatology, last things, in great detail, but we're going to get to that. But point out verse 10 and 11. Look at it carefully. Do you know what Peter says the primary good of eschatology is? Eschatology, the doctrine of last things, provides the motivation for ethics. Look at it in verse 10 and 11. This is what Peter says. He says, oh, you like to dabble in eschatology? Okay, then you need to understand that eschatology is always the motivation for Christian ethics. Let me just say very simply by way of application. Peter commands you to make a close and careful examination of the evidences of your calling, your election. A strict inquiry whether or not you are thoroughly converted, your mind is enlightened, your will is renewed, your emotions and your tongue reined in. Today, make your calling and election sure. Let's pray together. Our Father, keep us from stumbling. Keep us from the self-deception that claims to be a believer when there's no fruit, no evidence, no growth in grace. Work in us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to be diligent, to pursue holiness and godly character, and then give us that blessed assurance which calms all our fears. Prepare us for an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose glorious name.